And this morning, we're going to take a little break from James this morning and next week, Lord willing, and look at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And as an intro to the message of Habakkuk, I want to reference a book that my in-laws introduced to me a few years ago called Counterculture, Following Christ in an Anti-Christian Age by David Platt. And many of you are familiar with that book. But I had the 2017 edition when I read it. And in the introduction, he writes, in 2014, I wrote the first edition of this book to encourage Christians in America to live out their faith amid the significant social issues that surround us. At that time, the Supreme Court was about to consider arguments concerning so-called same-sex marriage, and transgender sexuality was rarely even discussed 6 years ago. 2 short years later, so-called same-sex marriage has become law across the country, and the federal government now threatens to withhold children's educational money from states who do not allow men who wish they were women to use public bathrooms alongside young girls. The rate of social and moral change in contemporary America is both staggeringly swift and historically unprecedented. Indeed, only God knows where we will be by the time you're reading this book. Followers of Christ need to face the reality that contemporary American culture is increasingly anti-Christian. As we will see in the pages ahead, the Supreme Court of the United States has called Christians who believe what the Bible teaches about marriage bigots and enemies of the human race. In a recent ruling on religious liberty, a state Supreme Court declared that Christians should be compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives. These legal statements merely reflect the anti-Christian sentiments that the media, business, and entertainment industries are aggressively promoting in the minds and hearts of American individuals, families, and institutions every single day. Unquote. Part of the angst for genuine believers is that we see these things infecting not just our culture, but the evangelical church itself, and at times our families, and sometimes our very own lives. So 40% of U.S. professing evangelicals disagree with the following three statements. 40% disagree with these three statements. The Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. 40% of evangelicals disagree with that. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. They disagree. Abortion is a sin. 40% disagree with that statement. Many pastors and entire churches are accommodating the LGBTQ movement. And as I've watched these currents flow more and more swiftly through the evangelical church, my thoughts have gone on numerous occasions to this little book written 2,600 years ago by an unknown prophet in Judah, or a little-known prophet named Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a unique little book among the prophets. It's an intriguing dialogue between the prophet and his God. Habakkuk makes a complaint. God makes a response. Habakkuk makes a second complaint. God makes a second response. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer. And Habakkuk saw the wickedness and immorality around him, and he cried out to the Lord, "Why are you making me look at all this injustice? Why do you just stand around, Lord, and do nothing about all the immorality going on?" Habakkuk was not describing his enemies. He wasn't describing the Canaanites. He was describing the people of God living in the land of Judah. It's remarkable how contemporary his message is, even though it was penned over 2 millennia ago on a continent thousands of miles away from where we sit this morning. So if you want to try to find Habakkuk, it may take you a little while. It's a little book. If you blink, you might miss it. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Use your table of contents. But please turn there. We're going to be looking, reading through a good bit of it. Habakkuk's prophetic ministry in Judah probably took place toward the end of or just after the reign of the godly king Josiah, perhaps around 615 to 605 B.C., King Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history. Manasseh had instituted, get this, sacred prostitution for worship there in Jerusalem. He had instituted child sacrifice in Jerusalem. This is the people of God, okay? This is Judah. It's not the Canaanites. It's Judah. Prostitution, child sacrifice. That was an indication of the moral decay to which the nation had fallen. And then although Josiah was a very godly king who undid much of what his grandfather had set in place, his reforms were too late and too little to turn the moral tide in Judah in his day. So it was in that moral or immoral climate, not unlike the situation in our country today, that Habakkuk engaged the Lord in this interchange that we have recorded in Holy Scripture. And we're given the privilege of walking beside Habakkuk as he struggles to resolve this apparent inconsistency between what he knows and trusts about God, God's character and God's promises, and what he perceives God to be doing in the world around him. So this short prophetic message calls us to humble, persistent faith in the Lord's purposes and promises, even when we can't make sense of what he is doing around us. Habakkuk calls us to humble, persistent faith in the Lord's character and promises, even when we can't make sense of what he's doing around us. Today we're going to look at the first two chapters, and Lord willing, chapter 3 next week. And this morning, how do we find solid ground in a crumbling world? So let's pray before we open up to Habakkuk chapter 1. Father, we need help. We need help every day. So thank you for giving us Sundays to gather together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of believers and the encouragement that you give us as we meet together. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we need your help. I need your help, Heavenly Father. Would you speak and open up your truth through my words that we may be encouraged and strengthened, that we may find a solid place to stand in a crumbling world around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Habakkuk chapter 1, did you find it? And Habakkuk begins with his first complaint. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, for the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. These are no minor accusations against the Lord. Habakkuk is impatient and demanding. Look at this moral mess, Lord. Why aren't you doing anything about it? There are times we feel the same way, right? Perhaps in recent years you felt that. Perhaps this year you felt that. And we cry out, how long, Lord? When are you going to do anything? Well, the Lord's response in verse 5 is, right now. So here's the Lord's response. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And I think when Habakkuk heard that, he said, yes. And then the Lord dropped a bombshell in verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk thought, uh-oh. The Babylonians were on the rise. They were beginning to overtake the Assyrian Empire. They were cruel. They were mean. They were ruthless. And verse 6 goes on. I'll start in verse 6 there again. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. You know what picture comes to my mind? The army of orcs coming out of Mordor. It's that kind of thing, right? I mean, just awful, awful, awful. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Siege ramps, right? Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Imagine if the Lord sent to the church in America a message like this. Don't worry, fellas. I'm going to clean things up here in the USA. ISIS is coming, and Sharia law is right around the corner. How would we react? Well, Habakkuk reacts in verse 12 with his second complaint. And he starts off rather with a subdued response. It's an expression of faith in verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." He thinks about who he knows God to be. God is eternal. God is holy. God's covenant with Israel, his people, is an eternal covenant. So he knows, God, you're faithful. You're eternal. We're not going to die. Then he goes on, "And Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them," the Babylonians, "for reproof." So he's thinking this through, but very quickly, burning questions overwhelm that expression of faith. And he goes on in verse 18, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors," talking about the Babylonians, "and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He," probably the king of Babylon, "he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to a net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then," the king of Babylon, "is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" These are burning questions Habakkuk is asking the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he finishes his second complaint by saying, "I don't know how to deal with this. So I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk cannot reconcile in his mind this apparent contradiction between the election of Israel as the object of God's special love on the one hand, but now the devastation of Israel at the hands of the barbaric Babylonians, which is being ordered by the Lord. This was so perplexing to the godly prophet that he knew he couldn't resort to his own wisdom to try to figure this out. The only reliable resolution would come by revelation from God himself, which is why he said, "I will wait for an answer." For us as well, when we find ourselves in confusing times like 2020, our hope, our wisdom, our stability will never be found here in our own brains. And it won't be found here on social media. It will only be found in the revelation from the one true God written on the pages of his inspired word. So we, like Habakkuk, need to take time often and say, "I don't know how to figure this out, but I know this is where the answers will come. This is where they will come." And then the Lord's response does come in the rest of chapter 2, in a vision that God gives Habakkuk in verses 2 through 20. In verse 2 and 3, the Lord tells Habakkuk of the certainty of this vision. And the basic vision is that Babylon, in the appointed time, Babylon will be destroyed. But not before they have brought judgment on Judah. But in the appointed time, Babylon will be destroyed. And the Lord answered me in verse 2, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So God gives certainty. I will do this. And then in verse 4, here's the vision's central point. It's in the form of a contrast. Behold, his soul, this is probably referring to the king of Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Two kinds of people here. The proud, the puffed up, and the righteous. The proud are those who rely on their own power and position and self-sufficiency to try to get whatever their greedy hearts desire. The Lord says about them in verse 4, the proud person's soul is not upright within him. And the rest of the vision makes it clear, he will come to destruction. In stark contrast, the righteous are those who live by faith. That is, by steadfast trust in the promises and person of God. The proud cannot be upright before God because their puffed up view of themselves and their arrogance toward God make it impossible for them to experience anything from God other than condemnation and judgment. In contrast to the proud ones, there is that other kind of person in verse 4 whose nature is completely different and whose outcome is different also. The righteous person, verse 4 says, shall live by his faith. Does that remind you of something God said about Abraham from last week's message? You remember Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So unlike the proud, self-reliant person who declares his autonomy before God and ends up in destruction, the righteous person sets aside his or her prideful self-sufficiency and pursuit of self-autonomy. And in humble faith, they believe the promises of God and bank their life on them. And the outcome for that man or that woman or that young person, unlike the proud person, is that he or she will live. They will live, not be destroyed. They will live by faith in those promises of God. Verses 6 through 20 give the content of the vision, and I'm just going to summarize it for sake of time here. God gives 5 woes against Babylon, and each woe comes in a very picturesque way, and there is talionic justice just oozing at every turn for Babylon, for the proud. So the woe number 1 in verses 6 through 8, here's the picture. Babylon has amassed a huge debt from all the goods he's looted and monies he has extorted in his pillaging of nation after nation. But his creditors will plunder him for the violence he did to them. The second woe in verses 9 through 11, here's the picture. Babylon has built his mansion, his empire, out of murder and oppression. But the walls themselves will cry out against him. His own mansion will turn against him and destroy him. We'll skip woe number 3 and go to woe number 4 in verses 15 to 17. Here's this picture. Babylon has made his neighbors drunk in order to violate, humiliate, and rob and shame them. Therefore, Babylon himself will be made drunk with the cup of the Lord's wrath, and she will be exposed and humiliated. And then woe number 5, the final woe in verses 18 through 20. Babylon bows down to worship his idols, lifeless, mute, deaf pieces of wood and stone that he has to order around and tell what to do while he ignores the true God who is ruling from his throne in heaven. And to Babylon and to America and to every arrogant man and woman who declares their self-autonomy, the Lord announces, you may boss your idols around and tell those lifeless, speechless hunks of metal what to do. But before the living God, don't be giving him any orders because, as verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth shut their mouths before him. Habakkuk and his fellow Jews were entering a time of horrific suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. But before long, Babylon was going to find out. And Habakkuk needed to be reminded who the true king is. Someday, America is going to find out. And you and I need to be reminded that there is a God in heaven whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom endures forever. He raises up kings and presidents, he takes them down. He brings princes to naught and reduces rulers to nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And neither Republican Party, nor the Democrats, nor you or I can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Brothers and sisters, no matter what is going on around us in our country, the Lord is in his holy temple. He sits on the throne of the universe, and let all the earth keep silent before him. And the righteous shall live by his or her faith. So how can we summarize Habakkuk's message to us in 2020 USA? As I mentioned at the beginning, in the past few years, we've experienced the advance of the sexual revolution at a pace none of us could have imagined just 5 years ago. This year, in the midst of COVID, we've seen anti-Christian discrimination spring up against churches all across our country. We see our First Amendment rights trampled on, our religious freedoms being torn away. And we wonder, why doesn't God do anything? Why does he do something about this injustice and evil in the culture around us? Habakkuk voiced those same questions 2,600 years ago, didn't he? So here are three truths from Habakkuk's prophecy that will give us solid ground on which to live in a crumbling world. And I want to make it clear, I do not know what will happen to our country. All right? I do not know. And if I have a guess about some things that will happen, I don't know when they'll happen. So I'm not making any predictions like that. But here are three truths from Habakkuk that no matter what happens, or how it happens, or when it happens, will give us a solid ground to stand on and live on when things continue to crumble around us. Number one, God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. Habakkuk's first complaint, like ours often is, "Lord, when are you going to do something?" And God's response is always, like in chapter 1, verse 5, "I am at work. Look and see, wonder and be astonished. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." You may have heard what happened to the church in China after the Communist Revolution in 1949. Mao kicked out all the foreign missionaries and imprisoned a number of Christian leaders in China. Many in the West feared that without our help, the few Chinese Christians who remained would fall away from the faith. And for about three decades, we had very little news of what was going on in the church in China. But when the doors began to open again in the 1970s and China opened up, we learned that the number of Christians was exploding in that country. Today, many estimate that there are between 75 and 100 million Christians in China. 75 to 100 million, that may be more Christians than they are. That's in communist China. That may be more than there are here in, quote unquote, Christian America. God is always at work. He's doing countless ways that we cannot see. Look and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. The Muslim world is another part from which we receive news of so much suffering. And a lot of it seems to be due to atrocities committed by radical Islamists against their own people. So the wars in Syria, Turkey, Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, millions of people displaced from their own homes. It's horrific. We rarely, if ever, hear any good news from these parts of the world on CNN or Fox. But that's because they don't know what God is doing. So from Christian leaders, news comes that in spite of the persecution, right now, the fastest growing church in the world is probably in Iran. Can you believe that? I shake my head at news like this. But why am I amazed? And maybe you're not amazed. But why are we amazed? Hasn't God told us? Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. China, the Muslim world. So when we look at awful things going on in our country and we cry out, Lord, how long? Why aren't you doing anything? His response is the same. I am doing something. Trust me. I am at work for your good and my glory. So what is that good? What is God committed to among us in our country that will bring him glory? And this is point number two. So point number one, God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. Point number two from Habakkuk. The Lord is more committed to the purification of his people than to the preservation of their nation. The Lord is more committed to the purification of his people than to the preservation of their nation. Habakkuk's complaint in the opening verses wasn't about the unbelieving peoples around him. It was about his own people, the people of God. And it's evident that God's first concern wasn't the wickedness of the Babylonians. He promised to deal with that later. His first concern was the lack of holiness among his people. Leviticus 11:44, God had told the people, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Sadly, God's people didn't live holy lives, and they ended up facing the judgment Habakkuk is speaking of here. But the reason God sent the Babylonians wasn't to destroy his people, but to purify them. The Lord sent his people to exile in Babylon because he was more committed to their purification than to the preservation of the nation of Judah. And it's no different for us as New Testament believers, brothers and sisters. God is committed to conforming us to the image of his Son so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. So when we today fear things that we see that look like they could lead to the collapse of our country, Habakkuk reminds us, our God is more committed to the purification of us as his people than to the preservation of our nation. That doesn't mean we don't pray. We keep praying for our country. But brothers and sisters, we've got to keep in mind that we are citizens of two kingdoms. While we love our country, we cherish the freedoms and blessings we've enjoyed as citizens of the United States, our ultimate citizenship is not here, but it's the kingdom of Christ. It's his church. Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to the purification and preservation of his church, of us as his people. He is not committed to the preservation of the USA. Like Babylon and every other earthly kingdom, the U.S. one day will fade off the scene or bow before the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I assure you that your Heavenly Father cares deeply about your physical needs, your financial needs, the needs in your family, in your marriage, every daily challenge that you are facing right now. And he says to us, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. That is absolutely true. And we can bank on that. But in and around and behind every one of those immediate daily needs is another need, a deeper need. We all need to be set free from sin's grip on our lives. We need to be sanctified, to be purified. We need the holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. And that rarely happens through times of ease, but rather through times of suffering. And it may well be that we, like the Israelites in Habakkuk's day, are going to face increasingly difficult times ahead. Brothers and sisters, don't begrudge your Heavenly Father's purifying, sanctifying work, painful though it may be. If He isn't doing that in your life, then you don't belong to Him. If He doesn't do that, we won't make it to heaven. So three truths from Habakkuk. Number one, God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. Number two, the Lord is more committed to the purification of His people than the preservation of our nation. And number three, the righteous live, the righteous endure by faith in the person and promises of God. The righteous live, the righteous endure by faith in the person and promises of God. In Habakkuk's day, how was the righteous person in Judah going to endure the terrible atrocities that were coming on him or her? Things like the Babylonians sweeping through, killing and plundering and carrying off their sons and daughters into captivity. Just think for a minute about Daniel and his three friends. That's what they were facing. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. As believers in this country, how will we live? How will you and I endure if the day comes when we are forbidden to gather together for church? If we're forced to affirm and embrace the LGBTQ agenda, and if we don't, we lose our jobs. How will we live? Habakkuk 2:4, we will live by faith. First, by saving faith, by believing that though we are ungodly sinners, God will make us right, or He has made us right if we've already trusted in Jesus, right? He will make us right with Him through simple faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins. That humble, saving faith guarantees our final destiny with God forever in His perfect, righteous kingdom. And then we will live through and we will endure through all the suffering it takes to make it to that perfect kingdom by ongoing faith in the steadfast, never-ending love of God. By faith in the power of Christ to keep us, carrying us all the way to His eternal kingdom where every wrong will be made right. Saving faith is the way we receive the gift of life and salvation from God, continuing to exercise that same faith in God's promises by persevering in trust in God alone. That is what assures us of the continued possession of that gift of life. So how does Habakkuk help us to find a solid place to stand in a world that appears to be crumbling all around us? By reminding us that no matter how things may appear when we look around us, three things are true. Number one, God is always at work in countless ways that you and I cannot see. Always. Number two, the Lord is more committed to the purification of us as His people than the preservation of our nation. And number three, the righteous man, the righteous woman, the righteous young person, the righteous child will live. They will endure by faith in the person and promises of God. As we finish this morning, Habakkuk doesn't leave us high-fiving. He brings a very sobering message. But we need this sobering word if we are to find solid ground in this crumbling world, if we are to endure. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be in Habakkuk 3, and learn from this godly prophet what faith in the face of disaster looks like. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before you, the Lord who is in his holy temple. We will learn to keep silence before you and recognize you as the King over all the universe, Lord, the King over the United States, the King over all of our lives. Father, we want to be like that righteous person, Habakkuk 2:4, who lives by faith. So would you do a work in us, Lord? We need to be strengthened for the things that lie ahead of us. Only you know what they will be. So, Father, we ask that you would do your purifying work, Lord, that every individual sitting here today, Lord, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, they would be walking, we would walk in faith no matter what is going on in our lives or in our country or in our world. We would be men and women, boys and girls of deep faith in a faithful God. And every one of us would make it to the final destiny of eternal life in your perfect kingdom. We trust you, Lord Jesus. We trust you, Heavenly Father. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. I trust you'll have a continued joyful Thanksgiving season, and we look forward to seeing you again next Sunday.